Turn, please, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 with me this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's take the time as we commence to go to our God in prayer and commit our way to Him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You now for the quiet moments in Your Word. We pray that in the quiet moments now, Your Spirit may speak to us through Your Word. I pray that You might use this time for Your good and glory, that we, Your people, may live for Your glory. Help us, dear Lord, to learn more about You, and help us to learn our privileges and responsibilities as Your children. I pray that You might lead me through the preaching, that Your word may be delivered clearly and truthfully in a way that honors Your name. We pray for a softness of heart. We pray that Your Spirit, even now, might soften our hearts to You. Lord, help us to desire to dwell in Your presence, to dwell in Your house, to linger in closeness with You. Lord, I pray that our ears may be open. Help us to hear You who speaks. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Hebrews 12, there are three truths that encourage the believer to be faithful in the Christian life. And in the first four verses, we see the idea of a race being introduced, the encouragement of the race in verses 1 through 4. All the faithful throughout history have run the race of faith, and they leave an example for us to encourage us in our race. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus ran the race perfectly. Those who have gone before, their testimonies are to cheer us, and the Lord waits for us at the finish line. The encouragement of the race, that's the idea that this chapter begins with, but then it moves on to the encouragement of the rod, which we talked about in some detail last time. God chastens His children. He instructs, nurtures, directs, corrects those of us that are part of His family. And we talked about that last time, and I was trying, I believe, to encourage us to see the love of our Father for His children seen in His chastening hand. But as we progress on, we see the encouragement of reward from verse 18 down to 29. And it will be the focus of our attention here, the latter part of chapter 12, this morning. But before we jump into our text, I want to remind you that through the book of Hebrews, we have noted four out of five warning passages, which I've presented to you are warnings for believers. Here in the latter part of chapter 12, we come to the fifth and final warning in this epistle. In chapter 2, we saw the first was a warning against Christian neglect, that we ought to not drift from the word. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Then in Hebrews 3, we saw a second warning about doubting what God said and being moved by unbelief, where He said, "Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts." And there's a progressive deepening to the danger. I mentioned at the beginning of these five warnings that these are like five warning lights on the highway of backsliding. They're like little warning lights saying, "Don't go this way, don't go this way." And the further you go down the road, the more serious the warnings grow. The first two, don't drift. The second, don't doubt. The third, don't allow yourself to grow dull of hearing. He said that we are sluggish. All right, He talked about not being able to go back again and start again. He said we need to have a desire for the word and to draw it in. He said it's impossible for those that were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word and the powers of the world to come, that if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, putting Him to an open shame. Now, if you miss those messages, they're recorded, you can listen to them. But what that is saying, that there is no way that a Christian can go back and start again and live the years that they've wasted. You can't live for 40 years as a Christian, living for self and ignoring God, and get to a point, "Well, I just want to start and be a Christian all over again." You don't get the 40 years back. You know, you should be partaking meat, not milk. You should be teachers of the word now, but you're not. And Paul, that's a presumption, the writer to the Hebrews, he said that you should be teaching people this, but I've got to go back and teach you milk again. I've got so much I want to teach you. So that was a third warning. Don't be dull or sluggish to hear. Then in verse 10, we talked about willful sin. You're at chapter 10, sorry. We talked about willful sin and the danger of sinning willfully, and that after we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. That's despising what God has done. This talks about the chastening of the Lord. Then here at the latter part, after he's just reminded us of the love of God as a father chastening his own, he goes to talk about us and gives us our final warning, and it's found in verse 15 down to the latter part of the chapter, where we refuse to hear, where we just don't listen. And if you progress down the highway of backsliding, this is ultimately where you end up, where you just don't listen to what God says anymore. His word is irrelevant to you. And the exhortation and the burden of the heart of the person writing here is to draw these believers back from the precipice, because they were Jewish believers wanting to go back to the temple, and he's trying to bring them back and say, don't go down this road. Don't end up ignoring. Don't refuse to hear what God is saying. There is progression through this. We'll talk about it. All the way through Hebrews, the emphasis that our writer gives, he places importance on believers growing. It's not good enough to get saved and sit. It is right for a Christian to be saved, or a person to be saved and become a Christian and serve and grow and bring glory to God. There are results and there are steps of obedience. In chapter 6, verse 1, he calls believers to go on to maturity. In chapter 10, he says, let us draw near to God. In chapter 10, verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. In chapter 10:24, he says, let us consider one another and provoke one another to love and good works. There is an emphasis through this epistle on growing, not remaining stagnant where we are. And in this passage, we see a further exhortation to grow. That's the focus. Let's have a look at verse 12 and following down to 17. Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And if you haven't had someone come up to you and try and convince you that this says you can lose your salvation, you probably will. These are some of the passages that these people use to convince others of their opinion, but they take it out of context. This is an exhortation to growth. It says in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? Who would like to have it said of them that they failed of the grace of God? The idea of looking diligently here is the idea of the Jewish people who would sweep the corners of the house to sweep out the leaven before the ceremony. You know, they would purge the leaven out of the household, they would look diligently and they would search lest there be something that would cause them to be unclean. This is the idea, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now the word fail means to come short of or to fall short of. In Romans, we read of people who fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't reach the intent. We don't make the mark. We miss the mark. That's for unbelievers, isn't it? You know, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Here, we're falling short of the grace of God. We are not allowing grace to do that which grace intends. Does that make sense? It's not an issue of salvation. It never is here. This is an issue of sanctification. He's warning believers that we can fall short of what grace intends. Don't fall short of what God in His grace wants to make you. It's talking about maturity and growing. How does a Christian grow? By the grace of God or legalistic works? You choose. I'm going to vote for grace of God every day and twice on Sundays. All right? So how can someone fail of the grace of God? God's grace never fails, does it? Are we not saved by grace? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for you saved by faith, saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. God's saving grace doesn't fail, but his sanctifying grace we can fall short of. Now, is this making sense? It's an important distinction. All right. This is not a saving issue, it's a sanctifying issue. He wants us to grow to be like his Son. He wants to work in us to produce fruit acceptable to him. But believer, if we ignore what he says and we determine to do our things our way, then we will fall short of what grace desires. There is a discipline we must foster. There is a twofold challenge in verse 12. So we're going to back up to verse 12. Just look at these verses again briefly, which bring us into these thoughts. There is the exhortation for believers. There is a discipline we must foster. Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. First part of this discipline, twofold answer here. The first part is that you and I must be strong. We're at that race metaphor. We talked about it last time. And we've got the picture of the runner whose arms are about to drop. He's collapsing. His feet aren't, you know, falling in a natural kind of rhythmic stride. He's haltering. He's stumbling. First, the arms drop. Second, the knees wobble. And the race looks like it shall not be finished. The only way we continue is by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But I want to draw out something that I missed last time. We are not exhorted to strengthen our hands and our knees. We are exhorted to strengthen anybody's hands and anybody's knees that grow weary. This is a corporate exhortation. This is an exhortation to you to look at the fellow there that's looking like he's not going to make it in the race and for you to help him. It's not simply look at yourself in the mirror and go, man, I can't run this race. It's to look at the brothers and sisters left and right in you and go, his arms are hanging down, his knees are shaking, he looks like he's going to collapse. What am I going to do about it? That's the focus. It's not a self-focus here. It's an outward others focus. We are not to concentrate on our weakness, but to help strengthen others in theirs. Now, there's other principles in the scriptures about removing the beam from your own eye, all right, and being spiritual so that you're not overtaken by a fault in Galatians, you know, so you help others bear their burdens. There's other things. We need to look to ourselves. But brothers and sisters, being a Christian is not just looking to yourself. It's about looking to those that are running the race to the left and right of you and seeing those that are struggling and doing something about it. We need one another in this. One of the surest ways to continue encouraged in your race is to encourage others in theirs. Did you realize that? One of the best ways to learn something is to teach it. One of the best ways to be encouraged is to encourage. Right? And it reciprocates and it's back and forth. First thing we need to do is be strong, but the emphasis is on others and helping them as well as us. Make straight paths for your feet. Stay in your lane. Don't wobble around and crash into people. Don't be disqualified. But the word paths here says make straight paths for your feet. It's only used this once, all right, in the New Testament, this phrase, this term. But it refers to the tracks left by a chariot or a cart or people wearing down a path. What does that leave behind? You know, if you're following a path, you're following the path of someone who's gone before you. You're following the wheel tracks of the chariot that's just run down the road. And there is a little implication here that when we stumble and grow wayward, we leave a path which leads others to grow stumble and wayward. Right. So we leave straight paths for those that come behind us so we don't bang into people, all right, in the race, and we leave an example that leads people in the right direction. So there's some subtlety that I think I missed or didn't have the time to share last time. But I wanted to bring that out for you. We must leave a track or a trail, a path behind that's straight and leads to our Saviour. And that leads us on to the direction we must follow. So there's some disciplines we must foster, you know, strength and straightness. But there's a direction we must be following after, and it's in verse 14, follow peace with all men. By the way, that doesn't mean without... If we follow peace with all men whilst compromising biblical truth, we've made a terrible mistake. I can, in the pursuit of peace with all men, compromise what I believe about the Scriptures, but that will lead me into devastation and destruction. Following peace with all men does not mean compromise the Word of God or my convictions, but it means wherever it's possible, live at peace with all men. That's what Paul said in Romans. Wherever, whatever life possible, how does it say? I can't quote it here. You'll have to ask me later when I've got time to look it up. We must promote harmony. We must be looking to live peaceably with men. That's the center mark, the bullseye on the target we're aiming for. You say, I'm aiming for holiness, yes. You're aiming for Christ-likeness, yes. But part of what we aim for here, the focus, we follow after peace with all men and holiness. We need to follow after peace, follow after holiness. Jesus, when he was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Children of God, we ought to be peacemakers. We shouldn't be in every conflict. We have no excuse for being rude, unkind, tactless, hurtful. We have no excuse for that behavior. Even if they do it to us, we have no excuse. We ought to be peacemakers as children of God. Then he says that we, by deliberate choice, need to seek holiness. That also flows from the Beatitudes, where Jesus said, blessed be the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it say there? Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This is, he's referencing the Beatitudes, saying you be a peacemaker, you be one of that's pure in heart. This is what he's directing us to. We are to follow after this. But along this pursuit, there are dangers that would lead us astray. And we see the dangers in verse 15 and following, and they are threefold according to this passage. And they are marked each one by the four-letter word, lest. It says, pursue peace with men, pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But watch out for these things that would hinder you in your pursuit. It says, look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. This is a failure, and I mentioned this in the opening, but I'll repeat it here very quickly. This is a failure on the part of the child of God to appropriate grace, to live under grace. We don't allow God to sustain and strengthen us and meet our needs day by day. We take things into our own hands. We face testing and temptation. And we can face that by faith and allow His grace to work in us, or we can face the trials in the flesh and fall short of that which God in His grace is trying to do. Don't fall short. We can overcome the trials and gain the victory. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9 talks about His strength made perfect in our weakness. In fact, turn over there. I'll see if we can... I can't quote it right now. We'll turn to it. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. We'll say this. When God allows something into our lives, He also gives us grace to overcome it and to gain the victory. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. As our days, so shall our strength be. God gives us the grace we need to overcome the trials. Now, these Hebrew Christians were facing trials that were leading them to a place of just casting it all aside. But the writer here is telling them that, no, don't fall short of what God is trying to do. Don't allow, and that the next warning part comes in, that the root of bitterness may spring up within you. watch out, look diligently, lest you fall short and fail of the grace of God, lest a root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and many be defiled thereby. Bitterness is a terrible thing. It's a matter of one's disposition. And the root of bitterness sets down in our lives when we refuse to forgive. This is really hard. Because forgiving people who hurt us is hard. But if we're unwilling to forgive those who hurt us, we hurt ourselves. We need to be in a place of willingness. I was thinking about this just this morning. It's when I was driving into church. Now, some people may never apologize for the way they've treated us. They may never come up to us and say, "Matt, you know, I did this to you and I did this and I know it really hurt and I shouldn't have done it and I apologize. Would you please forgive me?" That'd be lovely. I mean, if people always came and tried to deal with their offenses that way. But the truth is they likely won't. So where does that leave us? Do we hold on to the resentment in our hearts until they come and apologize? Is that our response? Do we sit there and do we just grow bitter and seething and angry and, well, I'll apologize when he makes it right? Is that the right attitude for a Christian in all of this? No, the right attitude is for us to be willing to forgive the moment they ask for it. So that, and I was thinking about this, say someone hurt me really, really bad. And the truth is, if they did come and apologize, I just wouldn't find it easy to forgive them. I'd be like, no, I know what you're saying, but I can't do it. That is a root of bitterness in the soul. Okay. Now, they may never say sorry. You may never get an opportunity to deal with those offenses like that. But if you within yourself have that attitude of, well, if they came and said sorry for that, I would very easily let go of that and just, that's okay. Now, I've left that with the Lord years ago. I actually hold no grudge here. Right, that would be the response that a Christian ought to take. And I know that that's not easy, and I know that there are a lot of Christians, perhaps even in this room, that can't do that. It's very hard. But I have to give you that encouragement, because the only person you hurt in holding on to that bitterness is you and your spouse and those that love you, all the people you care about, but not the one you're angry with, because they probably don't care. Don't allow that root of bitterness to bear itself down, to carry a grudge. Because what does it say here about this root of bitterness? I'm in 2 Corinthians, that's why I can't find it. Back over in Hebrews 12. What does it say here for us? Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Your bitterness will defile many. That's biblical. It will spring up and trouble you and trouble others. Now, in the context, perhaps these Hebrew believers were bitter against the persecution they were facing for being Christians. Maybe they were bitter against the Judaizers who were pressuring them, or people that had turned their back on them for being a Christian, or any number of other things. Maybe they were even bitter against God for allowing it all, but their bitterness was a real threat to their peace with men and their holiness before the Lord. It was a threat. This is what happened in Israel over and over and over again. Ephesians 4 tells us, let all bitterness be put away from you. Then we move on to the third warning. So there's, don't fall short of the grace of God or fail. Don't allow a root of bitterness to spring up within you, trouble you, and defile many. Thirdly, it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. So we have the illustration of Esau. And you would know, I trust, the Old Testament story, the story about the life of Esau. Came in from the field, hungry. He was the older brother, Jacob the younger brother. And Jacob convinced or tricked his brother out of his birthright by offering him some food. And in exchange for this red pottage or whatever it was there, Esau, foolishly looking at that with hunger, desired that, and he said, I'll give you my birthright for that. Now, with the birthright came the blessing. All right. It would be 2/3 of the father's inheritance as the older, who would continue the lineage of the family. There was a lot involved, but Esau just didn't care about it. He cared more about what was in the bowl and what was not in his belly than he did about the spiritual blessings on him and his family going forward. Now, why do we have the example of Esau? And it says there, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. So there's two kind of sins here mentioned. There's a fornicator and a profane person. And I don't know for sure whether Esau was a fornicator. I know he had two Canaanite wives, all right? But the Bible doesn't talk about his sin in that regard. But we know, spiritually speaking, he was divided and allegiant not just to the God of Israel, but he was also divided in his loyalty. So perhaps it's not talking about a literal fornication, but more a spiritual attitude. But what we do know, profane is talking about someone who's just common and treats spiritual things as though they're irrelevant and unimportant. That's what it's, a profane individual. He proved that to be true by selling his birthright for immediate gratification of appetite. Later on, we read here, he wanted the blessing. He changed his mind. Jacob, give me back my birthright. I made a mistake. And even though he wanted it back, and even though he sought it says here with tears, there was no changing. He missed out on a blessing that God wanted him to have because he was profane and had eyes for the things of the world. Now, do you see why Esau's used as an example here? Why he's used this illustration for these believers who were looking at today, the suffering of today, and thinking, well, if we can escape this suffering, we'll be better off, but in doing so, missing out on spiritual blessing. Not losing salvation, but losing the ability to serve God, grow in God, and be blessed of God. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. There is an irreversible aspect to Esau here. He made a decision and he regretted it, went back to change it, and could not. Now, I've got to be careful because I don't want to tell you that things are irreversible in the Christian life, but guess what? Some things are. If someone called to ministry commits adultery or marries another, can he ever fill the ministry of a pastor? He's not the husband of one wife. There's no turning back. That decision is made, and though you might seek it with tears, you might be repentant and desire change, you might want to go back and do it all again, but you make that decision and you miss out on the blessings. There are some decisions. Now, God is a God of grace and mercy, and he restores and he longs to bless. Not every sin is you're cut off from the blessing, right? But Christian, we are at the last warning light on the road to backsliding here. And if you harden your heart and continue and continue and continue, you can make decisions in sin that will, I'm not saying lose your salvation, I'm not saying you won't have any heavenly reward, but you cannot get back to where you want to be. Though you might seek it. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't hear, God doesn't restore. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying, as a Christian, you can sin in such a way that you might regret it and wish that it was different, but you've got to suffer for your decision now. And as such, you can't live the way that God intended. Don't go down this road. Please don't take that in a legalistic way. Please don't. I'm not giving you if you reach here, you're cut off and God can't fix it, because God is in the business of working miracles. But the principle here and the example of Esau is given for a reason. He wanted to change it. He wanted to go back and get what he lost. And he sought it with tears. He was genuinely repentant, but he couldn't get that which he wanted. Don't throw away golden opportunities because of carnal desires, thinking that it won't matter. That is a foolish, short-sighted action or attitude. Many believers live to regret the decisions they make when they have their eyes on the world, not on the spiritual. There's a threefold warning. Don't fail the grace of God. Don't let the root of bitterness spring up. And don't follow the example of Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. There's the exhortation to not fail of the grace of God. But then in the latter part of this passage, and I have to move through fairly quickly, we see the believer's privileges and position from verse 18 and following. It says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and it burned with fire, nor under blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they had heard, they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that was commanded. Now, what is this referring to? It's obviously Mount Sinai. It's where God spoke to the children of Israel, and they said, we can't stand to hear that anymore. It's a picture of the judgment and the holiness and the wrath of God. Now, we see it contrasted in this passage against Mount Zion. God is incomprehensible and mysterious, and he is holy, and he is the same as he was back then, he is today. But we see these two mountains contrasted here, and the question that the writer is asking the audience is, which mountain are you living under? Which way do you want to relate to God? Do you want to relate to him at Mount Sinai, or do you want to relate to him at Mount Zion? Which is it going to be? And he contrasts the two. We know Sinai is in the desert. Zion is in the promised land. Sinai represents the thunder of the law, and Zion represents the grace and tender love on the part of God. Sinai in this passage represents passing temporary things. Zion represents eternal. Zion is stern and forbidding and foreboding, and Sinai is stern and forbidding and foreboding. Zion is filled with glory and fulfillment. Men and women feared at Sinai, and in Zion we have love. The law and grace. We see this contrasted. Living under Mount Sinai is a terrifying concept. Have a look at it there. We've read the first part. I gave you the description. It's a place, and I'll just read it very quickly as we jump through. It was a place that couldn't be touched by animal or man. If so, death would come. It was a place burned with fire, a consuming, destroying fire. It's a place of blackness and darkness and a raging storm and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words that made the listeners beg that nothing more be said. That's there in verses 19 and following. At the end of verse 20, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So to a Hebrew Christian audience, he's getting them to think back to Exodus 19 and think about the experience of the children of Israel and Moses at Mount Sinai, and he's causing them to remember what the law would do. And then he contrasts that in verse 22 to Mount Zion, and we see the difference. Verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and of the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You see, the emphasis of Mount Sinai was God's presence in judgment and the relationship between God and men. You can't come near it. You can't hear it. You don't want to hear what he says. It's foreboding and it's restrictive. But then when he starts speaking about Mount Zion, the emphasis is on the occupants of this heavenly city. You read through about who will be there. It's a place of protection. Zion means fortress. A place where fear would be banished forever, where the believer will live in complete security. Who's there? Angels. It says there, you come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Angels are there. Secondly, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's the church, which are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. It's God. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. I believe that's Old Testament saints right there. Contrasted to the church of the firstborn, Old Testament saints. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You see the occupants of Zion contrasted to the horror and the restriction of Sinai. Here comes the warning, the final warning, verse 25 and following. We've seen the exhortation. We've seen some of the little warnings that might hinder our exhortation. But here we come to the final warning. In light of all of this, and the better blood, in a better place, and all of the privileges we possess, and we could do a summary, and I was tempted to, but I knew we would never have time, going through from I would encourage you, read from Hebrews. Can I encourage you to read the whole epistle? Like, it honestly would be profitable, because we're coming to the conclusion of it all, and you will see where the writer brings us to this point, but particularly from chapter 10 to the end of 12. In the light of all that he said, this is our obligation and responsibility, and it is a far greater responsibility than those who've gone before us. Verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Don't ignore what God says. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And we'll finish out the verses in a moment. Refuse not him that speaketh. That literally means he who is speaking right now. That's not me, all right? It's not that you're listening to me preach. But in the word of God, he's saying, see that you don't ignore, see that you don't refuse to hear what God is saying. Does this not tie us back to how we began in chapter 1, verse 1? You turn back there. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Verses 1 and 2, and even 1, 2 and 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. See that you refuse not to hear who's speaking, all right? It is the word, the Son, that speaks. Have a look in chapter 2, verse 1. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Don't refuse to hear him who speaks. How much sorer punishment for us, Hebrews 10 talks about. The Lord will judge his people, the end of chapter 10. This isn't salvation that he's talking about, but a judgment of our works as believers, a trying of our service. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32 says this, for if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. There is a concept of judgment, a bema seat judgment of Christ that's on being referred to here. The one who spoke in Sinai through the cloud is the one who speaks from heaven in grace and bids us come. But he is to speak one more time. And the last time he speaks, he will speak in judgment. You and I had better be right with him. It's one thing to fall out of step with an earthly monarch. I mean, imagine if we had a king over the country of Australia, or a queen. We probably do, don't we? But imagine if you'd fallen out of step, out of obedience, and out of relation with an earthly monarch. That would be a fearful place to be. How much more so to be out of step with the sovereign of the universe? The prophecy here quoted is from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, and it's referring to the second coming of Christ. He said in verse 26, verse 25 talks about we need to be careful, because we better not ignore him who speaks from heaven. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. It's a future event. I believe that's still to come. That's, I believe, at the second coming, where he shall speak in judgment. Verse 27, and this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Don't get confused about that. It's a reference to the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, the Sinaitic Law, saying that those things are shaken and to be done away with. He shakes those that they may be removed, that the things that are eternal, which cannot be shaken, may remain, and that's grace. So verse 28, as we round this out, brings us to a final appeal, and that is to believers. And it's the call to a kingdom, to receiving a kingdom. And you and I are looking to the... We're in the process of receiving a kingdom. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You know, the fire of hell is not a consuming fire. It is an eternal fire which consumes nothing. The people who are cast into it live eternally in the fires of that. The consuming fire here for our God is a consuming fire is a reference to the judgment that God gives to his children at the Bema Seat. In the context of what we just read, it has to be. He says, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. If you don't, our God is a consuming fire. With reverence, well, if you don't, our God is a consuming fire. And with godly fear. See, the call here is to walk in obedience under grace. Now, which mountain do you dwell under? Which would you prefer? Mount Zion? That's where I would... where I live, right? And one day I will live in Mount Zion with all of those inhabitants that are mentioned in this passage. Sometimes we lose sight of that and we go, I'd like to just... See, under Mount Zion, the flesh in us doesn't see God as great as he is. Now, the character of God displayed on Mount Sinai... Sorry, it's so hard to get them right. The character of God displayed on Mount Sinai is the same God who dwells in Mount Zion. But we don't see the thunder. And we don't have the fear which causes us to go, I don't want to hear what you're saying, it's too much. We relate to God through grace and in mercy and in welcoming and in forgiveness. We enjoy him. But I tell you this, we can have a tendency to be loose and careless in our attitude towards the same one who spoke from both mountains. I want to encourage us as believers, and that's what this passage is about, isn't it? The conclusion statement, for our God is a consuming fire, is directed to believers, saying, don't refuse to hear him who speaks. Now, he's the one who spoke from Mount Zion in thunderous words. He now deals with us as he does at Mount Zion, but we have a responsibility to serve him with grace. Let us have grace, it says. It says, don't fall short of what grace wants to do. Let us have grace. Let us enjoy that and that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There's a choice here for these believers like there's a choice here for us. The exhortation was to be disciplined, to be strong and straight, to encourage others and to leave a line that others may follow. It was a line that led to harmony, right? Peace with all men and holiness before the Lord. There are some dangers to be careful about, failing the grace of God and the root of bitterness and the example of Esau and the denying the spiritual for the sake of the temporal. Then we see the privileges of the believer today living under Mount Zion rather than Mount Sinai. And the final word that comes into this passage is that we ought to refuse not him that speaks, for our God is a consuming fire. Let me ask you some questions. Just three questions, maybe four. How fearful are you when you're on the verge of disobedience? Is that a fearful place for you to be? Or is it a light, thoughtless, commonplace? It's okay. If I sin, God will forgive me anyway. I've had that thought. I think a lot of Christians have had that thought. There is warning for us in this passage. How fearful are you when you're on the verge of disobedience? God is a consuming fire. How significant is God to you? I mean, spiritual blessings, bowl of porridge. What's your bowl of porridge? What is that which you love in this life that would compete with the blessings of serving, loving, and bringing glory to God? What is the porridge that you're tempted by? How significant is God and his service and blessing to you? If, like Samson, I'm not saying, well, maybe I'll, If God were to leave you suddenly and silently, how long would it be before you missed him? You know, when Samson woke up after his hair was cut and the power of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Samson, and he went out to shake himself like he'd done before against the Philistines, he was just going to go out and win the battle again, and he wist not that the Lord had departed him. When did Samson figure out that he was no longer blessed by the Lord and the Lord was present with him? When he was overcome by the Philistines. He went out there thinking, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Oh, it's going to be fine. I'm going to shake. But as soon as he lost, he's gone, oh man, God's not with me anymore. Now, I'm not saying that we can lose the Spirit. Not possible. But if God was not with you, would you notice? Would you be aware of it? I suppose a similar kind of question. If you lost your Bible, how long would it take for you to realize you'd lost it? Sorry, Dave. Dave left his Bible at church on Friday night, or Saturday, so I'm just having a chuckle. But if you lost your Bible, how long? Would it have like a quarter inch of dust on it when you finally found it again? Some people it would. It's very careless and relaxed. I'm living on Zion. Our God is a consuming fire. And there are decisions we make in this life that we may well regret and have no recourse to change the consequences that we suffer for. I would hate to get to heaven and the Lord go, I gave you so many opportunities for you to do all of this, but you chose this. Now, I know that the interaction's not going to go that way. But will he say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or will he not? Lots to think about. The fifth warning on the road to backsliding. Do you remember them? I'll read them very quickly. Drifting, doubting, dullness to the word, despising the word, knowing what it says but just ignoring it anyway, and then lastly, defying what God says. There is an increasing determination to go your own way. And if you follow down this pathway, as many have done before you, you will find yourself in a place where weeping may not fix. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, that's a lovely message to finish on. And it's almost like the writer to the Hebrews decided, I can't just leave it there. But Hebrews 13 does seem a little bit like an add-on. Right? These are, if you've got a little Bible there, they might just give you miscellaneous admonitions or something. It's like these are just PS, 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 PS. That chapter 13 is like post notes, right? After the main message is given. So it's like the writer concludes and says, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Be forgetful not to entertain strangers. And we go through some miscellaneous exhortations. So when you're reading through Hebrews, just make a note that the argument that he's been driving to finishes here in chapter 12. And we see some additions and final thoughts carried over to the next chapter. I hope that's a help to you, perhaps a challenge. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you might help us to understand and apply the truth. I pray that you might help us not to fall short of your grace. We know that that will require us to abide in the vine and to walk in the Spirit, and to be strong, to lift up our hands and knees, to walk a straight path, pursuing holiness and harmony with others. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't allow the things that may thwart us in our walk with you. Help us to not allow bitterness or resentment to grow in our hearts. Help us, dear Lord, not to allow worldliness and materialistic thought to rob us of the spiritual blessing. Lord, I pray that we would not refuse to hear you who speaks. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.